All right, good morning. Good to see each of you here this morning. Trust you've had a good week. Just a couple things before we get into our time in the Word this morning. Thank you to those who prayed for our family this week. We had a brief ceremony on Friday to inter my sister at Mount Sheridan Memorial Gardens, and that went very well. We had some friends and family in town, and they all seem to have made it home safely. So thank you for your prayers for that. I'll also mention, many of you know Josie and Suzanne, who have attended here for a number of years. They will be moving down to Brisbane this week with their family. So if you are able to say goodbye to them or drop them a message, I'm sure they would appreciate that and be in prayer for them. And then also Sue and Judith are both not feeling well this week, so if you would just be in prayer for them as well. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we rejoice this morning to come before you, to worship you as an assembly, to spend some time in your Word, to hear it, to look at it carefully, to seek to understand what's happening in it, how you are operating, what you're doing, and what you're communicating to us. We pray that we would be built up, strengthened, helped by your Word. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would come to us powerfully, using the Word to do what needs to be done in our hearts. And we ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. In our text today, Luke, the author of Acts, introduces us to two snapshots of people who were influenced by the ministry of one guy, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah, Jesus. But not everyone who was influenced by him truly understood the point of his ministry. We're going to see that very clearly today. Preparation is appropriate, but the prepared for is the point. And missing the point is dangerous, especially when your soul is at stake. Two snapshots. The first one is a man named Apollos. The second one is 12 guys. We'll start in chapter 18, verse 23. Acts chapter 18 in verse 23, where we're talking about the Apostle Paul now. Verse 23 says, after spending some time there in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, here we get the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. It just kind of like sweeps past so quickly, you hardly notice that he's ended one journey and begun a new one. But he has. This is the beginning of his third and most significant ministry in terms of length. He begins his third journey exactly how he began his second journey, and that is by going back and revisiting all the cities he visited on his first journey. So we'll have a quick look at the map here. This is beginning in Antioch of Syria, which is his hometown. He heads north again, this time up through by land, through his hometown Tarsus, up through the Cilician gates, through the mountain range here, and then to the cities he visited on that first journey. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then up into the region of Phrygia. Up here is Antioch in Pisidia. So this is the third time he's back visiting these people. And we'll come back to Paul in a little bit. Now, verse 24, the text goes on to say, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So, while Paul is over there in Asia Minor, revisiting these churches, another guy, a new guy named Apollos, rocks up in Ephesus. Now remember, we left Aquila and Priscilla, and we left potentially, probably Silas and Timothy there in Ephesus. And so they are continuing the ministry that Paul started. He only spent a few weeks before he went back to Antioch. But this guy, Apollos, shows up, and we're given eight facts about Apollos. So I just want to talk through them quickly, get a picture of who this guy is. First thing we're told is he's Jewish. Second thing we're told is that he's from Africa, particularly Egypt, and specifically the city of Alexandria. Next, we're told that he's eloquent. So that refers to he's good with words, or the word can also mean that he's learned, he's educated, and it's not clear which it is. We know he is educated from something that's said later, but probably here referring to he's quite good with words, and we see that's also true a little later. Fourth, we're told he's competent in the scriptures. So he has learned the skills of understanding and making sense of and explaining the scriptures. This is one of his gifts that he has developed into a skill as well. Fifth, we're told that he is formally instructed in theology. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and that word refers to like a formal instruction. So Alexandria is a major center of learning at this stage in history. The Library of Alexandria is massively famous around this period. And this man, Apollos, has been formally trained. It's not entirely clear exactly in what. It's possible he's actually trained in what I'm going to call Johannine Judaism. And by say Johannine, I mean Johnian, like John the Baptist. So Judaism, but through the lens of this John guy who came and said, all that stuff, it's happening now. It's like right about to happen. Okay, so that's my guess about what he's been formally educated in down in Africa. Sixth, we're told he's fervent. So this guy's he's passionate, he's intense, and he really believes what he's saying. That's something that kind of comes through when you get to know him. Seventh, he spoke and he taught about Jesus accurately. So even though we're told he knows the baptism of John the Baptist, so clearly something he's not someone who was saved in Jerusalem after Pentecost. He didn't sort of get his influence from there. He got his influence from John the Baptist, and yet he knows about Jesus, and he accurately teaches about him. So he's picked up some clarity on Jesus, who he is, and what's happened. And then finally, the eighth thing we're told is that he knew only John's baptism. So this is a little bit unclear. We don't know exactly what that means. But it suggests that his theology was somewhat limited by his limited knowledge of Jesus. So he may have perhaps visited Judea while John was ministering, but then sort of didn't really get the details about how things panned out. Or maybe someone who had visited came back to Alexandria and told everyone and explained and taught, but didn't really get the end of the story, and he's just picked up bits and pieces. Oh yeah, the one that came after John was Jesus, but he may not really have the full story of what happened, how it happened, and all of what it meant. So he does know that Jesus is the Christ. He gets that. That much is clear. But it's not clear to what extent he understands the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what exactly that meant, and how it fit into the picture of Christianity. So, verse 26 tells us what he does. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Paulus apparently does exactly what Paul does, right? So he's traveling around, gets to Ephesus, and first thing he does is goes to the synagogue, right? Apparently that's kind of how he approaches the ministry there as well. And the text says he speaks boldly. He's not afraid of what they're going to think. And it seems like what's happening is that apparently Priscilla and Aquila, they're still sort of working in the synagogue too. Like, they're still showing up at the synagogue and talking to people all this time later. Who knows exactly how long later, but potentially months later after Paul left. And they're still going to the synagogue and they come across this guy. They hear him, you know, come and he's brought up and he speaks. And they decide to take this guy under their wing. Now, this is a helpful approach here, right? So the text says they actually take him aside. They don't publicly confront him and say, well, yeah, you're right about this, but you're wrong about that. That's stupid. They kind of discreetly take him aside and say, hey, let me explain to you the rest of that story and how that works. Public provocation has its place. We're going to see it all throughout the New Testament. Paul has no problem publicly confronting someone, even Peter at one point. But it's not the right approach when the primary goal is to influence the person who's confronted, right? If I want to influence somebody, you don't go after them publicly. You take them aside privately and say, hey, let me help you. And this is why, if you're in the church and somebody gets up and starts preaching false doctrine, you may at times have to confront them. And the idea there is, I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for the church. I'm trying to protect the church from the danger of false teaching in the guise of being Christian teaching, right? So I'm not really trying to protect this person or influence them. I'm trying to protect people who will be hurt by them. Whereas here, they're in the false teacher's space. This is the synagogue. These people have not accepted the Messiah yet. So this is not, you know, a place where you can come and hear the truth. This is actually a place that hasn't yet accepted the truth. So they don't really have that need to kind of confront. They're able to treat it a little more discreetly. And their goal is to help Apollos. And so they do that. The text says they explain things more accurately. So Apollos is accurate. And they say, yeah, that's true, but there's more to the story. They're more accurate, more precise, and also probably more to the story. Like, Jesus is the Messiah, yes, but here's how he redeemed his people. Here's what the atonement looked like and how it works. So to what extent he understood the gospel is not particularly clear, but he certainly understood that Jesus was Messiah. And so this is a beautiful Christian instinct, right? Here's a guy, he's wrong or he's incomplete, not out of malice, but out of ignorance. And the Christian instinct is, hey, come here, let me show you the rest of that story. Let me explain to you more. Let me give you a more accurate understanding of that. This is how Christians want to respond to this sort of thing. And we take people from where they are at and we seek to draw them toward a more accurate understanding of Jesus and the ways of God. That's a Christian instinct. We don't always have the luxury of just doing that. But that's our instinct, and that's a good instinct. It's part of this euangelizomai to proclaim the good news to others. You don't just sort of hit them with, bam, the whole thing, take it or leave it. You take them where they're at and try to build on that. And that's what they do. He gets that Jesus is Messiah. Let me build on that. Let me give you more accurate understanding. And so that's what Priscilla and Aquila seek to do with Apollos. And it seems to be successful. Verse 27 goes on. And when he, Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him when he arrived. He greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So when Apollos is done in Ephesus, he gets the urge to duck across the pond and work over there. The church, the believers, do two things for him. Number one, they encourage him. And number two, they write him a letter of recommendation. We'll just have a quick look at the map again. So Achaia is this area. So we just saw Paul in Athens and Paul in Corinth. That's the region he wants to go visit and minister in. So they're currently over here in Ephesus. He's down from Alexandria, right there. So these people encourage him as he tries to go over here to minister. All right, so the people encourage him. They write a letter of recommendation. These people, who don't know him well yet, they want to see the gospel go forward. And so they get behind him. And I think it's good to notice that they are open-hearted in supporting the efforts of a previously unknown brother. They see he's doing something that they're passionate about, that's important, the proclamation of the gospel, and they want to support him. They want to help him. Our family connection, our brotherhood with other believers in Jesus makes us quick to love and quick to help newly discovered siblings. This is a thing in Christianity, a phenomenon where we discover long lost siblings when we meet another Christian. And there's a connection of passion and purpose and goal that causes us to connect with them and quickly want to help them and be open to them. And in this case here, it works out well, because the text says that with his gifts, he's able to greatly help the believers there in Achaia. He refutes the Jews, two things, powerfully and publicly. This is something Paul did when he was there, but probably not something that the average Christian was comfortable to do, to stand up in the synagogue in front of the best Jewish teachers in town and kind of go at them, explain it, and then take whatever comes. So this is something Apollos is able to do, and he does it, and it is very helpful according to the text. Now, that's the first snapshot. Apollos. Now we transition to Luke's second snapshot. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 19. Let's look at that. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So Apollos ends up over in Corinth. Meanwhile, Paul has made his way across Asia and arrived in Ephesus. And there he finds a unique group of people. These people are called disciples, but it seems not of Jesus. All right, this is fairly unusual to see the term disciples used, but it's probably referring to the disciples of John the Baptist. Okay, so this is a little bit unusual. And so Luke is now bringing up a second instance of John the Baptist's legacy away from his home region, across the world, other side of the place. He's had these little pockets of influence. We have Apollos, we have the 12. Now, how can Paul find these 12 when there are others who have been in Ephesus for so long already and apparently not run across them? Like, how does Paul rock up in town again and meet them, even though these other people have been there for months? And to understand that, we're going to have a bit of a look at Ephesus as a city. So Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Now, if you have a very good memory, you may remember that we talked about Antioch in Syria as the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And I've looked more carefully because they claim that for this city as well. And turns out the newest archaeology suggests probably Antioch is the fourth. All depends on the population, and we have numbers between 100,000 and 300,000. If it's 300,000 in Antioch, well, it is the third. Anyway, those two are vying for position three right now in our understanding of the history of the Roman Empire. So let's have a quick look here at a map. So this is the map we looked at a moment ago. I'm just going to kind of zoom in. So we've got the largest city in the empire is up here, Rome. The second largest is down here, right on the Nile Delta, Alexandria. This is where Apollos is from. Okay. The third largest, we talked about Antioch over in Syria, and more likely Ephesus, all the way up here. So in this entire area of the world, we're looking at the biggest, the second biggest, if not the biggest, city. It is huge. It is massively influential in the Roman Empire. It's easy to just see it as another one of those cities Paul visited, but it is massive. So we're dealing with a town that has a population of roughly 250,000 people. At this stage in history, that is huge. It is far bigger than Cannes. Cannes has about 155,000 people. Can you imagine thinking you'll know all the Christians in Cannes? And you won't. You just won't, and you can't. Take that and add another 100,000 people. That's Ephesus. And take out cars, phones, internet, all of that. It's a big place. And so it's not surprising. Paul manages to run into a new enclave of religious people who are followers of John. It's possible they're not even connected to the synagogue. They may not go because the synagogue doesn't accept John the Baptist's testimony. And it's also possible that there are a number of synagogues in a city that large. There may be multiple synagogues. It would be quite a big place. So, verse 2. He said to them, this is Paul saying to the 12 people that he met, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Right? So this is a good question from Paul. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Because the one thing that clearly distinguishes an Old Testament believer from a New Testament believer is, do they have the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, to be a believer in the coming Christ did not result in the Holy Spirit coming to live with you. That was a privilege that very few people ever experienced in the Old Testament times. For thousands of years, the Holy Spirit was given to a few elite people. If you were incredibly lucky and blessed, God would give you the Holy Spirit for a particular calling or purpose. The notion that just any person who believed on the Messiah would have the Holy Spirit come and live in him would have been viewed as incredible privilege. But for the New Testament believer, we have them. And so Paul says, hey, got the Spirit? He's trying to place them. He's trying to find out where they fit in this transitional stage of human history or of Christian history. And so it seems Paul, he's trying to place them. And their answer is, look, we haven't heard of this guy. Who's the Holy Spirit? Which is bizarre. Verse 3, he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. So, many people have looked at this passage. Many, scary number of people have looked at this passage and come to the conclusion that people get the Spirit at their water baptism. Okay, so water baptism is really, really significant because the Spirit comes to you at water baptism. That is not true. Not true. Chuck it out. Number one, the Bible elsewhere doesn't allow for that possibility. Number two, this text doesn't say that. We're going to look at it carefully. It doesn't say anything like that. We get the Spirit when we are spiritually baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, it's what happens in here. When you get wet, that's a picture of what happens in here. But what happened in here is when you get the Holy Spirit, not when you do some external sacramental rite. That's not a thing. We don't get to kind of push God into doing this thing by waving our hands, dunking underwater. That's not how God works. How do you know? Well, rock solid lock in Romans 8 and 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you say, I'm a Christian, but you don't have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. The moment you become someone who belongs to Christ, you also have the Holy Spirit come and live with you. That is the New Testament theology. So water baptism pictures that. It doesn't actually cause that. He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul is not saying that the getting dunked gives you the Spirit. Rather, he's pointing out the obvious, which is really obvious at this time in history. And even today, Jesus' last thing he said, his great commission, includes these words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? So, Paul is saying, if you weren't baptized in the name of the Spirit, which you clearly weren't if you don't even know who he is, then in whose name were you baptized? And they don't even really understand the question, but they say, well, into John. So they got this, and they took it on board. John's preaching something. Yep, we were baptized, baptism of repentance. Yes, the Messiah is coming. Brilliant. But then they sort of didn't get the rest of the story. Just cut off there, which is not surprising. I mean, they live a long way from where John was ministering and from the Middle East. And so here it becomes clear that they have followed John early on, but not gotten the full picture. Now, at a glance, it doesn't seem odd that they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Because Jewish theology, you read the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit's assumed. He's actually everywhere, but it doesn't really emphasize his personhood, his deity. And so the Jewish teaching would have focused on one God, Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit would have not been emphasized. And so you think, oh, well, okay. Not a big surprise when they say, oh, we haven't heard of him. Well, but then you think about it a little bit more and you realize that it is odd. It's really strange. And two reasons. Number one, John the Baptist makes a big deal of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 3:16. So remember, Acts is book 2 of Luke's writings. Book 1 is the Gospel of Luke, and book 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. In book 1 of Luke's writing, 3:16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, so John predicted, all I can do is get you wet, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he gets here, the one that this is all about, he's going to give you a baptism that's different from just getting wet. It's going to be in here. And you're going to get the Holy Spirit. You are going to get the Holy Spirit, which he's saying to common people. This was mind-blowing. So this was a famous statement of John that his disciples probably heard or should have heard. So no surprise that, it should be surprising that they don't know about this guy. Number 2, Jesus' teaching emphasized the Spirit. Jesus' teaching really emphasized the Spirit. We already looked at Matthew, where he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission. But the first believers actually waited quietly after the ascension for weeks. They didn't, after the ascension, go out and start the church. Go preach the gospel. Go be a witness. They don't do any of that. They go to a room and they sit quietly. And they just wait. What are you waiting for? Well, there's no Spirit. Spirit hasn't come. No Spirit, no evangelism. No Spirit, no church. They didn't even start the church. They just wait. Wait for what? For the Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes, everything's going to happen. It's going to explode. But until He comes, we're just going to wait. The Spirit was really, really important to Jesus' ministry. And we see this at the beginning of Acts 1:8. You will receive power. When's that going to happen? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. All of that comes when this explosive power that takes the gospel and just to the ends of the earth. When does that start? When does that come? When the Spirit comes, and no sooner. What do we do till then? Wait. Just wait. So we have to conclude that while these people followed John in some sense, they failed to truly understand his message. That the Spirit was going to come and be given to ordinary people when they believe on Messiah. And so what we seem to have here is a group of Old Testament believers who may know Jesus' name and may not. We don't even know that they know Jesus' name. But they do not seem to have heard anything since his death. They don't seem to have the whole picture. They seem to have a lot less of the picture than John. Now, if that's not your understanding of this passage, there's a whole lot of room for different takes on this. This is a really confusing situation because we're not given all the facts. But that's my best understanding after wrestling with it for a while. So they place their faith in the one that John came to prepare the way for, the Messiah. But then they never kind of got the rest of the story. He came. And he died. And then he rose again. They didn't get the full story. And so they just seem to know, they just don't seem to know yet that he has come and actually done everything that John said he was going to do. Verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with water, repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. See, here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, you guys were baptized into John's baptism. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, let me explain to you what really happened. Within a few years, Jesus came. This may be the first time they hear the name Jesus. This may be the first time they learn the human name of the Messiah that John proclaimed. People try to make this about baptism. That is literally the opposite of what Paul does. He doesn't say, well, your baptism, was it John's or was it Christian? Well, you need to be rebaptized and you need to be this. It's like, that's not the point. The point is the baptism of John was all about getting you to Jesus. And so Paul says, here, let me just draw a line between where you're at, last thing you heard, John's baptism, and Jesus. And he gets straight there. The whole point of John's ministry was get you to Jesus. Now, here's Jesus. And we may presume now that he explains to them who Jesus is. To whatever extent they hadn't heard yet, he gives them the rest of the story. He gives them the gospel. And they trusted him. Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, this is not saying they were baptized and like, well, should we be baptized in the name of Jesus instead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? That's not the point. The point here is Jesus versus John. It wasn't about John. It was all about Jesus. And they hadn't gotten the Jesus part. Now they've got the Jesus part. So they've got the point of John's ministry. These are people who, because they listened to John, were poised to hear Jesus. Right? They believed John because that's all they'd heard. And when they hear about Jesus, they're like, huh, perfect. This is what he was talking about. It's here. All the Jews should have said that about all the prophets. If you believe any of the prophets, he should have said the same thing. Well, someone's coming. Well, he's here. Oh, brilliant, perfect. It's exactly what all the Jews should have done. But these people were clearly still listening to God through his prophets. And so they're just right on the edge, just ready. Yep, awesome. He's here. Great. Tell me more. And let's become Christians like Jesus Christians. And so they get baptized and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak, began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So after they become New Testament believers, they believe not just in the Christ as sort of the silhouette of Christ, this is what's coming, but the actual Christ who has come, then the Spirit comes on them. Only it says that Paul lays his hands on them, and so it's possible that what's happening here is unique, that it's special. So let's just very quickly, the Spirit was given to a number of groups in distinct, noticeable ways in Acts. We've seen four groups so far. The Jews get the Spirit at Pentecost. Chapter 8, the Samaritans get the Spirit. Okay, so the Jews getting the Spirit was massive. Ordinary people get God the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Massive transition. Well then, well, okay, but what about those half-Jews up in Samaria? Well, they get it too. And there's this big moment when it's very clear they don't have them. Now, they've got them. Everybody see? They're in. Well, you can't do that. They're Samaritans. Well, who do you think gave them the Spirit? God. So you can't argue. Are we all clear? Samaritans are in. Okay. Then there's this God-fearing Gentiles. These are the Gentiles who respect the Jewish faith and come to the synagogue. And there's this moment with Cornelius where the God-fearing Gentiles are in. Everyone's shocked. They're in. And then you get just ordinary Gentiles. Well, they're in too. Now here, it's quite possible we're dealing with a fifth category. What about those Johannine Jews, John the Baptist Jews? And it's quite possible that here there's this kind of moment where an apostle says, here's the moment, all right, you're all in too. Anyone who will trust in Christ, whatever the group, come on in. That's possible, probably what's happening there, whatever the case, these guys are transitional. John was never supposed to be the point. Never the point. He never, ever let anyone think, I must decrease. He must increase. I am a messenger pointing to the Messiah. Like, just constantly saying, I'm not the point. I'm not the point. I'm not the point. And of course, everyone tried to make him the point, like we humans love to do. But he wasn't. And so these people finally get the point of John's ministry. And they are added to Christ, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 finishes up. There are about 12 men in all. Now, two snapshots. Apollos, 12 guys. Apollos understands Jesus, preaches him accurately, but not fully, doesn't really get the full story. The other group doesn't even necessarily know about Jesus. If they do, they certainly don't know as much as Apollos did. In either case, the goal here is to get to the point, who is Jesus. In both cases, John's legacy is seen to have drawn people far from Judea to faith in the coming Messiah. In both cases, John was not the point. Jesus was. Now, here we are. And what I want us to see now as we just close out here is the same exact thing. Jesus is the point. His point. His point of John's ministry. Point of Paul's ministry. Point of the Bible. His point of this church. Point of everything that's ever happened in human history since the fall of Adam into sin. Jesus is the point. Why? Why is Jesus the point? Why does that matter? Well, because through the cross, Jesus gets us to God. Jesus undoes all the destruction that began when mankind sinned. Death, sickness, hatred, decay, brokenness, all of it wasn't supposed to be here. All of it is a result of this massive cosmic breach between God and his creatures, who were made to just enjoy him and be in close, happy friendship with him forever. This horrible chasm. Jesus is the point of everything since then, because Jesus breaches the chasm. He makes us friends with God again. Ultimately, God is the point of everything. Jesus is the point of everything since the fall, because God is the point of everything before and after the fall and forever and ever and ever and ever. Nothing could be more cosmically crucial today than your contentment with who God is and who you are in him. Nothing. Your gladness in God today is part of a generational story that will continue forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God who can satisfy the entire race of humanity for forever without the least effort. Who can take people who are eaten up with desires, frustrations, hunger, lust, and make them perfectly content by merely being you. Pray, Father, that we would get the point of everything in all of Christianity. Jesus, him crucified. And that in reminding ourselves of the point again and again and again, we will bring ourselves back to a place of gladness in the one he has restored us to. We'll remember who you are, remember what you do for us every day, and what you are for us always, and be satisfied. Be happy. Be settled. Be okay. We know that this work simply will not happen unless your Holy Spirit does it in us. And so we ask him to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.